Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. The story is told of a famous artist who, having finished his picture that he painted on the Last Supper, he asked a friend to come and review and give some comment concerning his work. And the friend remarked that the cups were the most magnificent parts of the entire painting. Well, the artist was dumbfounded. He immediately took his brush and he started painting over those cups. And he said, "I've failed. I wanted you to see Christ, but you only noticed the cups." On another church in a particular city, there's an inscription on the pulpit which reads, "We would see Jesus." And you know, that is our goal. As we study the Scriptures, that's our purpose, that we would see our Lord. Jesus said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." And that's our desire, that's our heart as we study through the Scriptures, is to see His heart and to understand His ways. And that's one of the reasons why I love to study the Gospel so much, is because it gives us the opportunity, really firsthand, to see the Lord, to see His heart, to understand His ways very clearly as we look at Him, as we see Him, as He came and dwelt among us, as He became a man and came and lived among us. And I think the word of the Lord for us as a church right now, for Calvary Chapel of Vista, is that passage found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Or in other words, to put it simply, consider Jesus. I think that is the reason why the Lord has us right now in the Gospel of Luke, because He wants us to see Him. He doesn't want us to lose sight of Him. With all the stuff that's always going on around here, the retreats and the outreaches and the conferences and the different Bible studies to get involved in, the Lord's heart for us is that we would never lose sight of the purpose and the focus and the reason why we even exist, is that's to see Him, to draw closer to Him, to come to that place of entering into a deeper and more intimate relationship with the Lord. Well, today in the passage that we're going to look at, we are going to see and gain some insight of our Lord's heart for people, and also our Lord's perspective concerning evangelism. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask today, as we look at Your Word, as we, Lord, cover this portion of Scripture here in Luke's Gospel, Lord, it is our prayer today that we would understand, Lord, Your heart a little bit more clearly. And Father, not just understand Your heart, but that we would have Your heart. That You would today begin to do that work of transforming us to view and see things the way that You do. And Lord, that we would have Your perspective concerning evangelism. So Lord, bless this time that we would spend now in Your Word. Speak to our hearts and give us ears to listen to what Your Spirit would say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered about life? What life was like during the time of Jesus? What were some of the social problems of Jesus' day? Well, consider. In Jesus' day, one of the problems that was very, very prevalent was the problem of slavery. Slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire. Homosexuality was also big amongst the Romans, especially the Roman officials, as was sexual immorality of every kind. Prostitution was something that was a problem during the times of Jesus. The people were living under governmental oppression because the Romans were such heavy-handed rulers. Taxes were high. There were poor and oppressed people during the time of Jesus. It's not uncommon to, as you read through the Gospels, to see references to beggars, those who were begging. Prostitution was something that was a problem and prevalent in the day and age of Jesus. They even had a form of abortion because there were, in some of the pagan temples, child sacrifices that were taking place. As people would come, idolatry was rampant, and they would come and sacrifice their babies to these pagan and heathen deities, these pagan and heathen gods. Now, what I find interesting in considering the day and the age in which Jesus lived, considering that in Jesus' day they had many of the same problems, social problems that we wrestle with today, the thing that I find very interesting is Jesus doesn't address any of them. Why is that? The reason is because that was not his focus. That was not his purpose in coming. His purpose in coming into the world was to give his life a ransom for many. And so looking around at the problems in his society, what was Jesus' solution to the problem? Seeing the broken hearts of people in his day and age, seeing people living in a helpless and hopeless world, seeing man who he had created, being driven by his lust and his greed and his passions, becoming more and more wicked, what did Jesus do? He picked 12 men and he trained them and he equipped them to reach the world. The 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke marks the final year in the ministry of Jesus Christ here on the earth. For 2 years, he had been training these men that after he was gone, they could carry the message of the kingdom into all of the world. For 2 years, he had been teaching them. For 2 years, he had been leading them by example. And now this chapter, we see him sending them out. He's giving them the opportunity to learn a lesson in service through practical application, through actually doing it. It's their first missionary journey, if you would. It's their first solo flight. He's sending them out to go into the world. Notice verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, there are several things that I want you to note this morning as we consider Jesus sending his disciples out. As we consider him training these men, the first thing that I want you to see is that he called them. Each one of them had a calling. We see there in verse 1 that he called his disciples together. Each one of them had a calling. A.W. Tozer said this, "A true minister is not one by his own choice, but by the sovereign commission and call of God." That's what makes a true minister. And the thing that we need to realize is that all Christian service begins with the call of God. That's where it begins. God touching and calling and placing his commission upon a person's life. Now, what's interesting, though, is there are certain things that all of us have been called to as Christians. It's what I would call the general call of the Lord. We have all been called to be salt and light in this world. We have all been called to be those through which the Lord could so work in our lives that people would be able to see our light and to taste our lives and that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. That they might see our good works and they might glorify Him. We have all been called to make disciples of all nations. We have all been called to be witnesses of our Lord. The fact is that God has called us to be vessels set apart. He's called us to be those who would share His love with a lost and hurting and dying world. A world who, apart from Him, a world who without Him is going to go to hell. Now that's the general call that each one of us have by the Lord. We are called to love one another so that the world, when they look at us, they would see our love, Jesus said, and they would know that we are His disciples by our love. That's the general call that God has given to us. But we also have, each one of us, a specific call or function within the body of Christ. Each one of us here makes up a part, just like you have an arm and a leg and fingers and a brain and hair, each part making up a part of your body physically, so too each one of us makes up a part of the body of Jesus Christ as a whole. The corporate body throughout the church, throughout the world, we are a part of that body. And within that body, each one of us has a specific call and a specific function. Now, not just in the body as a whole, but also in the body here at Calvary Chapel Vista. Each one of you have been called by the Lord to be a part of this body for a particular reason, because God wants to use you and use other people to bless and encourage and equip you. But God wants to use you and the gifts that He's given to you so that you might fulfill your function and fulfill your role in this corporate setting of the church that God has placed you. So we each have a specific calling here as well. Maybe your calling is in the children's ministry. Maybe your calling is in the area of helps. Maybe you have a calling to be a men's or women's group leader, or be involved in the junior high or the high school ministry or the Mexico ministry or one of the other, you know, many ministries that take place within this fellowship. Whatever it is that you have that passion and that burden, that maybe when you go to sleep at night, you just find your mind, you know, thinking about that particular thing, that God has placed it upon your heart, that calling that He has for you. But whatever that is that you desire to do in the kingdom of God, the thing that we need to realize is it must begin with a calling. To serve the Lord out of a calling is so much better than serving Him out of need. You know, so often people respond to a particular need and they start serving in that particular capacity. But what I've found is that people don't last very long when they're serving out of need, because they begin to, you know, it becomes a burden for them because it's not what God has called them to. You know, it would be like me if we were going to, you know, build a new building, and Bob Brown was maybe going to oversee the project, and he decided that, you know, he wanted me to be a builder, you know, and frame things and hammer things. And, you know, I wouldn't want to go to that building. You know, I'd be afraid that it would fall down. I am not good at that kind of thing. Now, when we were doing our church in Oregon, I was real good at tearing things apart. You know, when there was a wall to take down, give me a sledgehammer. You know, yeah, I can do that. Or this thing that they called a sawzall. It was awesome. I mean, you could just cut a whole section of a wall out. I could handle that, destroying things. But when it came to building something, you know, I couldn't do that. Well, in the same way, when someone who is just serving, you know, out of need and they're not fulfilling, you know, the very thing that God has gifted them and called them to, it's much in that same way. But we've all been called and we've all been gifted by the Lord. So Christian service is, first of all, a matter of being called. And secondly, it's a matter of being equipped. And Christ equips us to do the work that He's called us to. And we see that here with the disciples. First of all, we see Him, that it says that He gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. The Lord never sends us out to work without first giving us all that we need to accomplish that work that He's called us to. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, that one of the purposes why the Lord came and dwelt among us, one of the purposes why He came to this earth, was that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now, this is what I find very interesting, is that Jesus is going to send mere men to confront and overturn the works of the devil. He's sending these guys out, but He's equipping them to go and cast out demons and to heal the sick. Now, the Bible says that we are in a spiritual battle, that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. That word principalities and powers speaks of Satan and his demonic cohorts. So we are in a battle that is in the spiritual realm, and we are fighting against demons and demonic forces. There's a battle going on in the spiritual realm, and we find ourselves involved in that spiritual battle. And human power can have no effect in overthrowing such demonic power. But Jesus doesn't leave us to our human power, but He equips us. He called them and He equipped them with the necessary power and authority. And likewise, Paul says in Ephesians concerning our lives that we are to stand strong in what? The power of His might. Not standing strong in our own might, not standing strong in our own strength, but standing strong in the power of the Lord. The word power is the ability to do something. The word authority speaks of the right to do it. Jesus gave them both. The word power in the Greek is the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It speaks of a dynamic power that the Lord has given to us. It's the same power, Paul tells us, that brought Jesus Christ out from the grave. It's the same power that brought Him back to life after being dead for 3 days. And Paul says that power has been placed inside of you. The word authority speaks of the power that comes from authority. It's like a policeman who arrests you or gives you a ticket. He's not doing that in his own, you know, inherent authority, but he's doing that through the power, the authority that has been vested in him through the city in which he is serving. Now, what is our authority? Our authority is the name of Jesus Christ. It's the name of Christ. It's the authority of Jesus. And it's that authority of Jesus that gives us the power to be victorious in the spiritual battle, that gives us the authority over demonic forces. We are to stand in the power of His might and in His name. So He calls them, He equips them, He's sending them, and the fourth thing that we see is that He sends them out with a message. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Joel Horn said, God never sends His messengers with an empty envelope. I like that. He sent them with a message. The message that they were to deliver was the message of the kingdom of God. Now, in Scripture, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God can be viewed in four aspects. First of all, it is the central message of the kingdom is really the message about the King. The central message of the kingdom is to see Him. It's the message about the King. Now, by definition, a kingdom is the domain ruled by a king. But the essence of the kingdom is not a geographical area, but it's the actual ruling of the King. It is His administration over the citizens of His kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is above all the domain of God's lordship. It's the whole world. It's wherever He rules by His divine will. So the kingdom of God is the kingship of God. It's the sovereignty of God. It's that God is everywhere. Now, the second aspect of the kingdom of God is that it's manifested in conversion. A person comes into the kingdom of God when he enters into the sovereign rule of God by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. So the second aspect of the kingdom of God is that it's manifested in conversion, when a person gives his life to the Lord. The third aspect is that it's manifested in consecration. That person who has given his life over to the Lord, the person who has come into the kingdom of God, is going to seek to live a life of being consecrated and submitted to the principles that God has laid out in His Word. Paul said in Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth aspect of the kingdom of God is the one that we probably most often think about, and that is the glorious millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when He's going to come back at His second coming and He's going to set up His kingdom upon the earth, where we are going to rule and reign with the Lord. Now, this is what Jesus sent the disciples out to preach, that to go out and preach the kingdom of God, that the King was there, that they needed to receive Him, that He wanted to reign in their hearts, and that they needed to be ready for his return. Now, these men were sent to preach the kingdom of God and to declare the availability of that kingdom to men. That the kingdom of God was among them. But here's what's interesting. They could not, men and women whom they would come and preach to, they could not realize the benefits of that kingdom unless they became as little children and turned their hearts back to God in repentance. Now, so here's something that we need to note for our day and age as well. Because, you know, we have that same, that it's the same proclamation that needs to go out today. We need to preach the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is among us. That the Lord is coming back. But the man cannot put himself outside the kingdom of God. Man can't put himself outside of the kingdom of God. God is sovereign. God is omnipresent. There's nowhere that man can run. The psalmist said, if I descend into heaven, you are there. If I descend down into hell, you are there. If I make my bed in the lowest parts of the earth, behold, you are there. There's nowhere that I can go to escape your presence. Man cannot put himself outside of the kingdom of God, but he can live outside of its benefits. Jacob found this out. We looked at this last Sunday night in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob has burned his bridges. He's stolen his brother's birthright and his brother's blessing. Mom and dad, or actually his dad is mad with him. Mom is trying to protect him. They're sending him to his uncle Laban's. He's running for his life because his brother Esau was going to kill him. And he finds himself out in this valley. He goes to sleep. He finds a rock for a pillow and he's sleeping there and he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees this ladder coming down out of heaven. God is at the top of the ladder. Jacob is down at the bottom of the ladder. Angels are descending and ascending on this ladder. The ladder is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to what Jesus spoke to Nathanael in John chapter 1 concerning himself. The angels ascending, the ladder being the bridge, if you would, between sinful man and a holy God. But what's interesting is Jacob awakes from this dream and he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Basically, Jacob woke up and realized, man, God is here. But I didn't realize it. God is with me, but I didn't understand it. Have you ever found yourself in that place? Going out and going throughout, you know, whatever you're doing, and suddenly it's like, man, the presence of God is there and it's so strong. Or you're reminded, hey, God's here. He's watching. Man can't escape the presence of God, but he can live outside of the benefits of God. And Jesus sent these men to come and preach that God reigns and that he's available to the human soul, that he desires to make the human heart his throne. So he sent them out with a message. The fifth thing that we see is that he sent them out in faith. Verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now you could paraphrase this little section, this little teaching or instructions that he's giving them about sending them out in faith. You could paraphrase it to say, don't take your Visa card. Don't make hotel reservations. Don't take a suitcase. And if someone invites you to their house, then great. They were to be supported by those to whom they were ministering. Now, their only wealth, he sent them out in faith, and their only wealth was their message. The only wealth that they had was the power and the authority and the fact that they were being sent out to represent him. These men had very little by the world's standards, but with so little in the material, they did so much. With so little, being sent out with so little, they did so much. They turned their world upside down. And I think about us, we have so much, but so often we do so little. He sent them out in faith. And verse 6 says that they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now notice here, this picture of their mission is interesting. It says, as they went, as they went out on their journey, they were evangelizing. As they were going out, as they were just going along, they were just telling people wherever they went about the Lord and preaching the message of the kingdom. I think the Lord desires that we would do the same thing. Sometimes on the back of our bulletin, we have our statement of purpose to point people to Jesus, to equip them and disciple them, and then to send them. And basically it says to wherever they go, whether it's to work or their neighborhood or down the street, that they would go with the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As they went, they were sharing the message of the gospel. Then verse 7 says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now, there were some who suggested, and some historians have said, that because Jesus and John were cousins, that they actually kind of looked alike. And some people were looking at Jesus and saying, you know, hey, it's John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And Herod, you know, had cut his head off. And so he was a little bit worried by this. And he, you know, was intrigued by Jesus. He desired to see him. And we'll see later on that he does see him. At Jesus' trial, he comes before him. But then in verse 10 it says, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, these disciples go out. They have an incredible encounter. They come back and they start sharing with Jesus the things that had happened. They start sharing what they had done. And we see something interesting here. That the Lord isn't just interested in our service. He isn't just interested in using us. He isn't just interested in our ministry, but He's interested very, very deeply in our relationship with Him. He's interested very strongly in us knowing Him. And so we see Jesus here as they're sharing. Maybe He sees the weariness on their face. And so He says, let's come aside. Let's go to a deserted place. Let's come aside. One of my friends often says that if we don't come away, often we'll find ourselves coming apart. And it's true. If we don't have those times where we come away and just get away with the Lord, we're going to find ourselves coming apart and falling apart. So they got into a ship and they headed for a place near Bethsaida. Now, this place was a deserted place. It wasn't in the desert. Actually, it was in a very beautiful place. And it was a deserted place that he was seeking to take them to, a place where that was a quiet place where they could have a quiet time and just have quiet hearts before the Lord and rest. And rest with him. When I was younger, living in Orange County, I used to go to this park, and it was a really neat park. It was in this one neighborhood, and it was a park that very few people knew about it because it was kind of tucked back in around these houses. And I would often go to this particular park and just spend some time with the Lord, take my Bible and my journal and just go and sit. And one of the things that was really neat about this particular park was that you could see the freeway from the park off in the distance, but you couldn't hear the cars. So you just saw them going, you know, the activity, the action, just going this way and that way. And I was sitting there one day and the Lord just spoke to my heart so clearly and said, this is what I want for you. I want you to have places, Rob, where you can get away like this from that over there, from the hustle, the bustle, the activity going this way and that way, and come and just hear from me. Come and hear my heart. And that's what we see Jesus doing with these guys. And that's what he desires to do in our lives as well. He doesn't want to just use us. He doesn't want to just, you know, have us serve and minister. But he desires so much that we would know him, that we would draw close to him. So he says to these guys, hey, let's get away. Let's come aside. Let's go to a deserted place. Verse 11. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. Now notice what Jesus does here. It says, and he received them, first of all. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who had need of healing. He received them, he spoke to them, or he taught them, and he healed them. Now picture this scene. Here's the disciples. Jesus says, hey, let's get away. Let's go take a retreat. Let's go to this deserted place over here. We can just, you know, hang together. Spend some time together. They get into this boat. They start heading off across the other side of the sea. And the people, realizing that they're going to the other side, start running along the shore. And I don't know how many people started off there, but let's just say that maybe there were a couple hundred people starting off and heading off around the shore. And as they're running, going through one village and maybe through another town, people are going, hey, what's going on? It's Jesus, his disciples. They're going to the other side. We're going to meet him. And suddenly people, I mean, it's like the Boston Marathon. You know, they just start, you know, jumping in and they're all running, you know, around the side of the lake there. Now, when the disciples are getting to the shore, they see this. There's a massive crowd waiting for them. I mean, there's 5,000 people there. There could have been maybe 15,000 people because it tells us that there were 5,000 men. Now, if you give, you know, each man a wife and a kid, I mean, that's 15,000 people that possibly were there. We don't know, you know, how many were that totally there for sure, but it was a lot. And I could see the disciples, I mean, their eyes just, you know, getting bug-eyed and wanting to turn that boat around and, you know, go the other way. But not Jesus. That wasn't his response at all. In fact, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus, when he came out, when he got out of the boat and he saw these people, that his heart was moved with compassion toward them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord looked at these people and had compassion for them. He was moved in his heart because they were like sheep without a shepherd. To the disciples, these people were a bother. They were an inconvenience. They were an interruption in their plans. They were an interruption in their retreat. You can almost picture Peter saying, you know, Lord, just tell these people to get a life, you know. But that wasn't Jesus' heart. He was moved with compassion because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, that they were like sheep wandering aimlessly around, that they were hungry and they were confused. And you know what? I think that that's the way Jesus sees people today. I think that's the way that he sees them today. Your neighbor who is caught up in materialism. Your neighbor who's thinking that if he can just get, you know, a new car or a better this or a better that, and he, you know, is always seeking after one new thing after another. Jesus sees him and has compassion on him as being like a sheep without a shepherd, trying to fill that void within his heart through all these things that are never going to fill him. And the point there when Jesus says that they were like sheep without a shepherd was that he wanted to be their shepherd. And I think he looks at people in that way. The guy or the gal at your office who's getting a divorce, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. The person that you work with maybe that is caught up in an adulterous affair, or the person, maybe the relative who's using drugs, the Lord looks at them and he sees them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And in his heart, he's moved with compassion for them. And I think the Lord desires that we would see them in the same way. I think the Lord desires that we would have that same heart as well. The word compassion actually means to feel their pain. To get inside someone else's skin and to feel their pain. When I was a little kid, my mom used to take me to the store shopping with her. She used to love to go to Sears and she would, you know, take some stuff in to go try it on. And it seemed like she always was in there a long time. And I'd wander off and I'd start getting real scared and thinking, you know, man, you know, I've lost my mom, and I'd be crying. And then you'd hear the guy over the intercom, you know, would Sandy Salvato please, you know, come to the service desk because we have your little son here, you know. And any time I go into a store now and I see some little kid crying, I tell you, my heart breaks for them because I know how that feels. And right away, I mean, I move to action. It's like, okay, man, we'll find your parent for you. When I see them in that way. You know, I think each one of us needs to remember what it felt like when we were lost. To remember what it felt like when we didn't know the Lord. To remember that dark pit that He pulled us out of. The miry clay that He released us from. The darkness that we were in. I think we all need to be reminded from time to time. So that as we see other people in that arena, that we would be moved with compassion for them. It reminds me of the little story, or a story of a little girl who was coming home from school and she was late, and her mother was getting worried, and finally she showed up and her mom asked her, "What happened to you?" And she said, "Well, I stopped to help a little girl. She was crying because her doll had broken." And her mother looked at her proudly and asked, "That was a kind thing. Did you help fix the doll?" And she said, "No, I just stopped to help her cry." That's compassion. Feeling someone else's pain. Now in verse 12 we read, "When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to Him, 'Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here.' But He said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all of these people.' For there were about 5,000 men, and He said to His disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Now here we see that Jesus gives them an impossible command. And it's important to note this because the Lord so often does the same thing with us. The Lord so often puts us in situations where we are in an impossible situation. A situation where we find ourselves not knowing what to do. A situation where our funds seem totally insignificant and insufficient. But notice what the Lord does here. Verse 16. "Then He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and the 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." Now this story here teaches us another important lesson, that God can take the little bit that we have and He can do a lot with it. That which is insignificant and insufficient becomes very significant and sufficient when in the hands of Jesus. And we see this throughout biblical history. Consider dust. Dust is very insignificant, but in the hands of the Creator, He fashioned a man. The jawbone of a donkey is insignificant and insufficient to fight a battle with, but in the hands of God, Samson killed 1,000 of his enemies with one. A sling and 5 smooth stones is insufficient for battling and fighting a great warrior, a giant who has been a warrior from his youth, but in the hands of the Lord, David killed the mighty giant Goliath. You see, a little, when surrendered to Jesus, becomes very powerful. And we should never find ourselves thinking that, "Oh, I'm useless. Oh, you know, what I have is so insufficient." Now, you may not have the gifts and the talents of other people, but don't forget to figure God into the equation. What makes a person great is that person in the hands of Jesus. What makes a gift great is that gift in the hands of Jesus Christ. And you will find that you have more than enough to do all that He asks of you to do. The equation for a miracle, or the mathematics of a miracle, is this. 5 loaves and 2 fish equals not enough. But 5 loaves and 2 fish plus Jesus equals more than enough. And we realize, we see, we're reminded that without Him we can do nothing, but with Him We can do anything. The sky is the limit. And what's really interesting here in this story is that, you know, we often picture this boy, you know, carrying his little bag with five loaves of bread and his fishing pole in his hand and a rope strung over his shoulder with two big, huge trout, you know, on the end of it. But actually, the word used here for fish in the Greek is one that speaks of sardines. I mean, the kid had enough for a sardine sandwich, basically, and a couple, you know, extra pieces of bread. It was so insufficient, but that's exactly what the Lord wanted them to realize. Jesus could have pulled this miracle off without them. He could have just spoken. Manna could have come down from heaven. He could have instantly created a loaf of bread in everyone's pocket. But instead, he shows his desire to work through that which is insignificant, the insignificance of others, so that he might partner with them in blowing their minds and seeing what God can do and taking so little and using it to do so much. And this miracle was an important lesson for his disciples in light of future events and in light of the future need, because he would say to these 12 disciples, he would say, go into all of the world. Now, they might have been tempted to ask, what are we amongst so many? And we're insignificant. We're insufficient. Go into all the world, he was going to tell them. But this story would stand as a reminder to them how the Lord can take the little bit that we have to offer. It's interesting. They look at this crowd. They're saying, how are we going to feed them? And Jesus says, you feed them. I think sometimes we can feel that way. We look out at the need. We look out at the crowd. We see the mass of humanity that doesn't know Christ. And what does the Lord say? You feed them. You take the little bit that I've given to you and watch what I can do to it. Watch how I can multiply it. You take the little bit of knowledge that you have and you share it and watch and see what God does. Someone once said that a great writer can take a worthless piece of paper and write a poem on it and instantly make it extremely valuable. A famous artist can take a piece of canvas worth 50 cents and by painting a picture on it, it becomes priceless. A wealthy man can sign his name on a worthless piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. But only Jesus Christ can take a worthless and corrupted and repulsive life and transform it into a righteous child of God and a useful worker in his kingdom. So true. And that's what the Lord desires to do with our lives. That's what the Lord desires to do with us. I'll close with this. A church in Strasbourg, France was severely damaged by bombs during World War II. Although this beloved statue that they had of Christ had survived, a ceiling beam had fallen and knocked off its arms, the arms of Jesus on this statue. A local sculptor offered to restore the statue without charge, but the townspeople decided to leave it as it was. You see, they said this, without hands, it would be a continual reminder to them that God does his work through his people, his earthly hands, that Jesus Christ chooses human hands and human minds and human arms and feet as the instruments of his eternal work of redemption. It's a good reminder for us. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are the very vessels that God has chosen to work through in bringing the message of the kingdom to a hurting and dying world. To bring the message of his love to a world that doesn't know him, a world that is apart from him. And he has given us that same commission to go and preach the kingdom. That as we go out, even today, that we would go out with those seeking and looking for opportunities to share the wonderful message of hope and love. That the Lord might, by his grace, allow us to impact another person's life for all of eternity. That's what the Lord desires for us. Is your life submitted to him? Is the Lord ruling and reigning in your heart? Do you find yourself today looking and focused on only at the impossibilities of whatever situation, whatever obstacle, whatever it is that you find yourself in? How insufficient and insignificant that you are? Or are your eyes on the Lord, seeing Him, realizing that in His power and His strength, He can take a little and He can do a lot? Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You, Lord. From the depths of our hearts, that You sent Your Son Jesus to come and to give Himself for us. And Lord, we thank You for the work that You seek to do in our lives, that You allow us to partner with You, that You allow our lives that were once worthless and corrupt and repulsive. And Lord, You are doing this work of transformation in us to make us vessels, Lord, that You can use. Lord, we pray today that we would find ourselves submitted to You, knowing that we cannot escape from Your kingdom, but through our selfishness and our rebellion, we can not receive the benefits of Your kingdom. Lord, we desire today to be submitted to You. We desire today to be a people who have You, the living God, ruling and reigning in our hearts, directing and leading our lives. So, Lord, we ask today that You would have Your way with us, that You would take the little bit that we have, and God, You would use it to do great things for Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.